If you are staying, and as you are, we encourage you to turn your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a Bible in the chair backs in front of you. Hopefully, if not, on the back at the tech booth, there's a couple on a stack there. We'd love for you to have one. We would love for you to follow along with us so that you can see and read with us and follow as we look at the verses. And as God speaks to us, we want you to see. I don't want you to just hear my words and take what I say, but be a good Berean and look at the scriptures and follow along with us. And so we encourage you to do that as we read Job 22 in a moment. We're going to read that together and follow through. This morning we're trying to talk about bad counsel. And I know this theme has come up time and time again in the book of Job, and so maybe this doesn't seem like a surprise, and it shouldn't come to you. If you've read Job 22 in preparation for today, hopefully this makes sense to you. But the question for you as an obvious starter is, have you ever been on the receiving end of bad counsel? And maybe we've asked that question before, but have you ever received really bad advice that led you down a path that you had regrets about? Maybe you have. Maybe it was totally wrong. Maybe it was partially wrong. I don't know what that counsel looked like for you, but an example I have for you is one that didn't work out so well for people. I know we've used this example in the past. Maybe you've heard of Blockbuster. People remember Blockbuster. I was like on the end of Blockbuster, so I remember them, but I can't speak with a ton of authority because it wasn't like the core of my growing up. But I do remember Blockbuster stores. And in 2000, Blockbuster, you may know this, had an opportunity to buy Netflix for $50 million. Netflix was going under, and Blockbuster, they came to Blockbuster and said, you guys want to purchase us? And at the time, Blockbuster was making money off of the late fees. Anybody have the late fees? Remember those? Yeah? You'd go in and be like, on your as a kid, you'd go in and rent a movie and be like, your account has late fees. Do you want to square up? It's like, no, I'll let that mom do that next time she comes in, right? Then you hand in the video that adds to the late fees. Anybody do that? I think that happened. And then Blockbuster liked that because they were making money on that, right? So there's no reason to change that. But Netflix was doing something different, right? They were offering mail-in services where you could rent those, and they also weren't charging the late fees, so they were saving you some money. And Blockbuster looked at that and said, I don't want anything to do with that because we're making millions. Why would we adopt your model, right, and then all of a sudden be out money? And so Blockbuster rejected Netflix at that time. They thought that the way that they were making money was going to be the way to make money in the future. And we can all look back at that and laugh, haha, now, because we're now all paying for 12 different subscriptions instead of late fees, right? For all the different video services that we have to see all the different movies that we want to see. But the leaders of Blockbuster, they were kind of unwilling to disrupt the way they were doing business because of the money that they were making. They were so dependent on that practice that they didn't see that that could be replaced in the future. And it reminds me a little bit of Job and his friends here. There's this new idea, and it challenged their assumptions about the way the things were, and they rejected it. And they offered Job bad counsel instead. In the case of Job and his friends, that his situation didn't make sense to them, right? That there could be a righteous man that would suffer. And so it challenged their assumptions. But they were so invested in that existing framework that they had, which is that suffering proves you are wicked, and they couldn't see what God was actually doing in Job's life. And as we're going to see when we come back to Job in the fall, because in a few short weeks we're going to stop and go to 1 Peter, and we're going to revisit Job in September, and God is going to rebuke Job's friends for what they have said, because it's been bad counsel. And so we're going to see this morning, hopefully, how this bad counsel displays itself in the life of a believer and in the life of certainly of Job's friends. Before we do that, though, we want to help you frame it so that you don't see this as irrelevant to you, but as totally relevant to you. And so every Christian is called to be a counselor. I don't know if we've told you that before or if you've ever heard that before. I feel like in Job we should have said that by now. Every Christian is called to help other people follow Jesus Christ. It is not the job of just the elders of Grace Baptist Church or Jeff and I to lead you and help you follow Christ. It is the job of every believer to do that for each other. And so you might not counsel. Most of you don't counsel from an office, right? You counsel from these one-on-one interactions that you have as you listen to each other and you encourage each other and you love each other, you comfort each other. Maybe you warn each other or you apply God's word to each other. This happens the best in the small group. We'd love for you to be a part of our small groups, as they're a great opportunity for you to display the one another's to each other. But you are doing the work of biblical counseling when you have those conversations. That's what it's called. I don't want that to inflate us, but that's what God calls it, and that's what God calls us to do. We're called to encourage and speak truth and bear each other's burdens and admonish one another. And when we are not doing the one another's of Scripture, we're not one anothering one another, the church becomes weaker. We become weaker and more vulnerable as believers when we don't one another each other. Our spiritual growth is hindered. It's slowed down when we don't one another each other. You can imagine, you know, Paul used the example of the body of Christ. Can you imagine if you woke up and your leg said, "I'm just not going to leg today"? You wouldn't be here, right? Or if your eyes said, "I'm just going to not work today," right? The body would feel that. And the analogy for us is obvious and staggering. When we just choose not to do what God's called us to do, it affects the body. And we don't think it does, because we live away from church on Sunday, and then we come here and we do church, and then we come to the ministries. But there is a hindrance to the body of Christ when we don't function as we're called to. We don't practice those one another's. And when we don't do that, we start to view church as church serves me. And I know Pastor Jeff has used this example many times of the bib and the apron. But when we don't one another each other, we start to view church as a place where we go to be served. We go to the ministries, we go to small groups, we go to whatever it is, men's breakfast, women's ministry, all those things, because we need to be fed and filled up. And certainly those ministries are supposed to build, they're designed to build into you. But they're also designed and opportunities for us to go and serve each other and do the one another's of Scripture. And if you, I don't know if you know this, but in the Bible, there are over 50 one another's that we're called to do. Some of those are active, like do these to one another. Some of these are like don't do these to one another. But there's 50 commands to one another each other. So when was the last time you asked yourself, how can I help others follow Jesus Christ? Instead of asking, what am I getting out of church? How have the ministries served me? Maybe ask yourself, how can I serve others in Christ? Because that's what God calls us to do, to counsel each other. So together, those one another's, they form a picture of the body of Christ, loving, serving, encouraging, teaching, correcting, forgiving, caring. Those are just some of them. You can look them all up this afternoon. I encourage you to do that. And it's important for us this morning, because when we look at the life of Job, Job's friends were not doing a good job of one anothering Job. They thought they were, but they weren't. And so here's our first point before, I actually should read Job 22 before, that was a long introduction. Let's read Job 22, and then we will look at our first point. Follow along with me. Then Eliphaz, in verse 1, the Temanite, answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right, or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquity. For you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness, so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. Is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are. But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see, and he walks in the vault of heaven. Job, will you keep the old way that wicked men have trodden? They were snatched away before their time. Their foundation was washed away. They said to God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to us? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad. The innocent one mocks at them, saying, surely our adversaries are cut off, and what they left the fire has consumed. Agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust, the gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your God, or your gold and your precious silver. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will decide on a matter and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. For when they are humbled, you say, it is because of pride, but he saves the lowly. He delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. This is the word of God. Maybe you read that, listen to that, and you thought, ah, Luke, I'm struggling to see where there's bad counsel there. I'm going to hopefully help you with that along the way here. There's certainly some elements of it that are obvious. In the first point in verse 1 through 11, bad counsel misdiagnoses the problem. Bad counsel misdiagnoses the problem. Eliphaz does not come to the counseling room of Job's life with eyes and ears to listen to the whole story. And we've been told this time and time again. He doesn't take notes of all that is going on. He's not observing everything and the facts. And the most important part of counseling is our ability to listen and gather information so that we avoid misguided application without hearing and seeing. And so Job's friends, they have not listened to him repeatedly. Their speeches are proof of that, because he's told them that he is blameless. That he's not aware of any sin that he has not repented of. And so as a counselor, as somebody in the body of Christ who provides counsel to each other, we have to admit that we don't know everything. How often do we need to realize this? How often do we look at a situation that somebody's going through or that we've been a part of, and instead of asking questions about it, we assume motives. We assume ulterior motives. We've all done that before. And life is so much more complicated than just black and white rules that we think prove and govern it. I like black and white. I don't know about you guys. It makes things a lot easier. In parenting, it makes things a lot easier. I wish that's the way it was, but it's so not. You know, you have one kid and it's black and white, and then you have another one and it's like everything's gray, right? Because the things don't work the same way. Then you have more, and every child is different, and parenting is different. And one of the things, when Bailey and I were first dating, one of the things we like to do, because I respect my father-in-law, I don't know about everybody else, but I have a great father-in-law, and he's online watching this, so this is, I'm just kidding. He's at church right now, watching somebody else. But if he was a good father-in-law, he'd be watching. Bailey and I joke about this though with him, because when we were first married, and we lived in Ontario for a number of years, and we would go to Ken because I respect him, and I would ask him questions about what he thought about things. I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking about that. What do you think? It may be ministry related, maybe just like life related. And I'd ask him questions, and it was always frustrating going to Ken for advice. And I don't know if you guys experienced that when he was here a long time ago. He probably changed. But he would never, like, to get his opinion, his honest opinion, was like trying to pull teeth out, right? Like he would talk about it with us. He would share a little bit. And I could appreciate what he was doing at the time, or now. I shouldn't say at the time. At the time, we kind of joked about it, and sometimes he just wanted to know, hey, man, what would you do? But what he was trying to do was help us to think through it ourselves and make that decision. What he didn't want was for him to say something and then us to go and do it, right? And then him be on the hook for that should that come around. And so it was a great example, a little frustrating because you're trying to shake an answer out of him and he won't give it to you. And that was the challenge that we had. And it was good counsel, and you see that now, to wait and be patient and to think and to not speak. And yet it was also equally frustrating because I wanted things to be black and white. If you're going to care for people and counsel people, you have to listen so that you don't misdiagnose the problem. And as we see then in the next point, in verses 1 through 3, the first thing that he misdiagnoses, Eliphaz does, the way that he misdiagnoses is by depersonalizing God. In verse 1 through 3, we see this. He asks Job, do you really think that you're a benefit to God? Do you really think God cares about your claims to be righteous and blameless? Do you think God really cares, Job? Remember, Job has already expressed his desire to be able to speak to God and present his case to God that God might vindicate him. And Eliphaz says, does God really care? Is that really a benefit to him? If you can prove to God that you are righteous, is he going to change everything for you? And Eliphaz, without knowing it, because he has some truth there to some degree, but without knowing it, he depersonalizes God to the point where it seems like God doesn't care. And I don't know if you've ever felt that way before, or if somebody has given you counsel that makes you feel like God doesn't care about what you're going through. But we know from Job 1 and 2 that this is not the case. God deeply cares about Job. He cares so much about Job that he's willing to say to Satan, have you considered Job? That's how much I care and love this man. Of course God cares. And Eliphaz misses that. In Psalm 147, it says, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. That doesn't sound like what Eliphaz is saying. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. Eliphaz says, God doesn't care. It doesn't matter. You can't change anything about God by being righteous and obedient. And Psalm says that God takes pleasure in those who fear him and is delighted in those. He calls us to love God. And he says, if you love God, you'll obey my commands. And so Eliphaz depersonalizes God, makes it seem like God's not dealing with you as a father, as a loving father, but he's dealing with you transactionally. You've sinned, therefore you're suffering. There's no relationship there. It's mechanical. It's transactional. And in verse 3, it's very fascinating. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are right, or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Eliphaz is saying your actions don't factor into the way that God treats you, is what he's saying. And then I don't know if you remember what I just read, but at the end of chapter 22, he says, repent and be righteous and God will bless you. It seems to be a contradiction that Eliphaz is laying out in front of Job. How can God not be affected and factor in his righteousness, and yet if I repent and obey, God will bless me? And so there's some bad counsel there that depersonalizes God. And the second thing is that bad counsel accuses based on assumptions in verse 4 and 5. There's an assumption there that God would enter into judgment, or wouldn't, rather, with an upright person. There's assumptions about God in this text, and there's assumptions about Job. But the fact is that Job is blameless, and that God does allow the righteous to suffer. And not just to suffer, but to suffer greatly, to suffer terribly. And Eliphaz says, in his estimation in verse 5, there's no end to your iniquities, Job. And bad counsel, it doesn't take the time to hear the person's story, to research the heart. It makes assumptions. If Eliphaz took the time, he'd know this is not true. And he assumed that Job's trials were proof that God was upset with him. But that wasn't the case. Remember what God said to Satan. Consider Job. I trust him so much that whatever you do to him, he will love me for who I am. God chose Job to be a living testimony against Satan, that Job would love God more than what God provides for him, not just for the benefits. And that's our prayer for each of us as we have read through and studied Job. Which brings us to the third thing, that it presumes to know the heart. Bad counsel presumes to know the heart. In verses 6 through 11, you have a list of sins that Eliphaz brings before Job. And since there has been no confessed sin on Job's part, his friends feel like they've been gracious and tried to point him to those things and in the right direction, and it's time to intervene. And so Eliphaz, he has this list. He's drafting this list in these verses of sins that Job has committed in his estimation. But the thing about these things is there's no evidence. There's no witnesses. He doesn't have a lineup of people that he says, hey, I've asked so-and-so, I've interviewed, I've heard. There's no way to substantiate the claims in verses 6 through 11. And yet this is what he says about Job in verse 6. You've exacted pledges. It's this idea of rampant greed. The wealthiest man alive is greedy. what that verse is saying or what it means there. In the time of Job, if you had a debt to pay, you would give your cloak as a pledge. And as a rich man, Job was very greedy. And usually, at that time, if you had to give your cloak as a pledge, you were given it back at the end of the day. Because if it's cold, it's also your covering to keep you warm. And Job's basically being accused of holding on to that as well. There's this person that owes you a debt, and you're so greedy that even those things you allow the naked to go, you take their clothing from them and allow them to go naked so they have nothing to cover them. You're greedy and you're selfish. You've not been gracious to the poor and the needy, to those who have borrowed money from you. You've been greedy towards. In verse 7, you've let people starve when you've had the means to fix it. You've had the means to help people, and yet you've withheld bread from the hungry. You're heartless. Righteous people are supposed to show compassion. Wealthy people are supposed to show compassion. In Eliphaz's estimation, Job had not done any of that to others. He's so privileged that everybody owes him, and there's no obligation to help others. And then in verse 9, the third thing, he says, you've sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. It reminds us of James chapter 1. Job's being accused of not caring about the widows and the orphans. And in James says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this. True religion visits the orphans and the widows in their afflictions and keeps oneself unstained from the world. True religion cares about other people, is compassionate. When it has the means to help, it helps. That's what true religion is. That's how you know your heart's been changed. And Job is not displaying that, at least his friends think that of him. It's interesting that they weren't around before Job had all of this happen. If they were around just moments before, maybe a week before they got there and heard of Job, they would have a totally different outlook, I believe, on Job. And so true faith is measured not only by what we say about God, but by how we treat those who are vulnerable. And this is a question that we have, and as we read this, is where is Eliphaz getting these facts? Is he talking to somebody about Job? Is this other people's opinions of Job? And this is something that you and I do all the time as we read this text. Presuming to know the heart is playing the role of the Holy Spirit in somebody else's life. And I know we've done that before, because that's a human experience. In reality, we should examine our own hearts. We should take the log out of our own eyes before we try to play the Holy Spirit in somebody else's life, because we think we know what is best. Have you ever tried that and it failed for you? How did it go? Did you accomplish what you set out to do? To convict them, to draw them to repentance? Likely, when it comes to that, is we're trying to change behavior and change actions in somebody's life, and we're focusing on that rather than the heart of the matter. And why is this such a big deal? Does this really matter? Because there is a difference between confronting sin and trying to play the role of the Holy Spirit. There's a massive difference. But in John 16, this is why it matters. Because this is what John says about the Holy Spirit, what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit. When he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. You got to catch that. And when he comes, Luke will convict the world concerning sin. No, fill in your name in there. You do not convict the world. And when we say the world, we mean your brothers and sisters and those around you. It's not you that convicts the world of sin. It's not you that convicts your friends or your family or your neighbors of sin and righteousness. It's the Holy Spirit. It's not your job to convict other people. It's not my job to convict you of your sin. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Is this a big deal? Yeah, it's a big deal, because when you do that, you're playing the role of God in somebody else's life. And so there's a difference between confronting sin and trying to be the Holy Spirit. Confrontation takes the truth and it reveals the truth and it speaks truth about things that are known. But trying to force conviction is not our role. It's God's role. And so bad counsel presumes to know the heart and plays the role of the Holy Spirit. And the second point is that bad counsel does not listen carefully. In verses 12 through 20, we see this, and this is going to summarize a lot of those verses in a short amount of time, but bad counsel does not listen carefully. Eliphaz thinks that Job has adopted the way of the wicked in verse 15, as he says, "Will you keep the old way, the wicked way that men have trodden?" He hasn't listened carefully, ever been a bad listener, ever made the mistake of being a bad listener before. Like all of us have done that, right? Maybe your wife tells you that you guys have something going on this Saturday. Maybe she'll tell you this afternoon or Monday morning. What are we doing Saturday? We're doing this. Saturday comes. You're already like halfway into all of your projects. And then your wife says, "Are you ready to go?" And you're like, "Go where?" Ever done that before, right? Yeah. Bad listening. I told you earlier this week. You're like, "Hey, I just need you to write it on a calendar and put it somewhere, or just remind me," right? That's just excuses, though. Like, we need to do a better job of listening. In the counseling room, you call that active listening. Active listening. Anybody heard of active listening before? Yeah. This is a good practice to just get in the habit of, and I will admit that I fail at that more often than I succeed at it. But active counseling means processing, understanding what the person is trying to say, and then responding to it accurately. So, for example, your spouse might come to you and say, "Life is just so busy right now, I'm exhausted." And maybe you're saying that even right now, this week, to your spouse. And typically, maybe as a husband, your response will be, "Yeah, what can you do? Life is busy. Life is busy. You should get some more sleep. Maybe head to bed early tonight. You want to head to bed early tonight?" Right? Is that active listening? That's not active listening. Active listening would say, "It sounds like you've been under a lot of pressure to get stuff done recently. What are those things? What are those pressures that are causing you to feel exhausted and worn out? And is there anything I can do to help?" That's active listening, right? You've understood, you've processed it, and you've responded. And we would do well to actively listen, especially to our spouses, and to practice that often. And bad counsel does not listen carefully. Eliphaz is claiming that Job's complaints, they amount to saying that God is distant. You read those in verses 12 through 14. He says, "Is God not high in the heavens?" Of course he is. It's a rhetorical question, but he's questioning whether Job really believes that. "You say, what does God know?" Now, this is not true. Go back to Job chapter 7, verse 17 and 18. Job says this about God: "What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning, and test him every moment?" Does that sound like a man who doesn't think that God is active in the affairs of man? No. That sounds like a man who believes that God has his hand on everything and is actively involved and is transcendent, but influences and is constant on the earth, in the events of the earth. And yet Job is being accused by Eliphaz of being basically a modern deist, which is, you believe God exists, you believe he's powerful, you believe he had created the world, but he's not actively involved in anything that's going on. And there's people that believe that, believe there's a higher power, but that he's a distant creator who made the earth and its laws and then just stands back. And if Eliphaz would listen more carefully, and we have the example of Job and the first 20 chapters, he would understand this is not what Job believes. This is not what Job has said. Job does not believe that God is not active in the affairs of the earth. Job's struggle is this: God is, and yet I don't understand how his justice fits with my circumstance, my experience. Because if he is, life is hard for me right now, and it doesn't make a lot of sense. That's very different from denying that God is active in your life. And so bad counsel does not listen carefully. Thirdly, bad counsel pushes for false repentance in our final section of our verses. What we see in this section is that Eliphaz tells Job to agree with God and receive instructions. In verse 21 and 22, agree with God, receive instruction from his mouth. This is the idea of submitting to God from James chapter 4. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you, James says. Repent. And Eliphaz, because all the mistakes that he's already made in his counsel, he's led to false conclusions and, by extension, false applications. And this is a false application that pushes for false repentance. Don't ever do that in the life of somebody. What Eliphaz is doing. There's no sin in this person's life, and yet he's being pushed to repent of sin. And we see first that he's calling for confession without evidence. That goes back to the verses that we read in 6 through 11. And this is the problem. Job has already repented of his sins. There is no sin to turn from. There's no sin to be confessed. There's zero evidence of anything in Job's life that needs to be repented of. And so when you accuse someone, you need to be very careful to make sure that there is sin in that person's life. That there is indeed a sin that has been committed. That's a serious thing, to go on a sin hunt for sin in someone's life without evidence. In verse 21, he says, agree with God and be at peace, and good will come to you. Eliphaz said earlier in our text that a person cannot benefit. You remember in the opening verses, does your righteousness benefit God, Job? And yet here he's saying, if you yield to God, you'll benefit from him. Which brings us back again to the central theme of Job. The question that Job is put before Job and put before us. Does Job delight in God for God? Or does Job delight in God for the benefits and the gifts that God has? And in some ways, Eliphaz seems to be saying what Satan did. God is only valuable, he's only lovable because of what he does for people. People only love him for our gift, for his gifts. And our prayer for us as a church is that we would not love God just because of the way that he treats us and the things that he does for us, but that we would love him and his person for who he is. And the second thing in pushing for false repentance is that Eliphaz promises superficial blessing. If you just do this, everything will work out. If you repent of your sin, God will fix your problems. In verse 24 and 26 and 27, you do this. In verse 24, he says, you lay gold in the dust. In verse 26, if you delight yourself in the Almighty. In verse 27, if you pray to him, God will hear you. He will lift your face up. He will bless you. He will build you up. He will remove injustice. If you do this, if you do this, if you do this, you won't suffer. And it's not true. Eliphaz is wrong. Job is blameless, and yet look at his life. So here's Eliphaz's worldview. Be faithful to God. God will bless you. Repent, and your life improves. It sounds a lot like prosperity gospel, right? You give to God, and he will bless you tenfold. You do this, and God will bless you. You can manipulate God by acting in a certain way. And do you think that Job wants all of this that's described in the ends of these verses? I mean, certainly in some ways he probably does, but I think his claim to God all the way has been, God, vindicate me. Job doesn't just want everything new again. I think if you're Job, you're still wrestling with, I want everything back. My 10 kids, my wealth, my relationships with people. God, answers to what is going on in his life. And yet there's these superficial blessings that are offered to him through Eliphaz on behalf of God, apparently, that he can have if he just repents. And in verse 30, it's very ironic. We read that verse for you. He delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Eliphaz is saying that God will deliver the innocent person, the person who's not innocent, Job, through your cleanness of your hands. If you repent, God will even deliver those that are not innocent through you. And when we read later on in Job, we know that Job is the one that's going to be asked to pray for his friends, right? And God accepts his prayer for his friends. And so it's ironic that he says, hey, this can be done for you, and the people that are guilty will be delivered because of you. And it really, he's speaking of himself prophetically, which he doesn't know. Which brings us to our closing and final point, that good counsel starts with humility. A counselor needs to admit that they don't know everything. Jesus Christ did not approach sufferers the same way that Eliphaz approached sufferers. He did not make empty, misleading promises. He didn't force disingenuous repentance. Think of Jesus. He listened. He showed compassion. He spoke the truth. And when he did speak the truth, and when he did accuse, he accused based on the truth. You remember what he says in Matthew 13 to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves, nor you allow those who would go in, enter to go in." And so Jesus did accuse, but he accused based on truth. And he cared for people before condemning them. And he perfectly knew the heart when we cannot. And so good counsel starts with humility. What I asked you at the beginning is that as good counselors to each other, we need to admit that we do not know everything. You need to accept and believe and remind yourself that you do not know everything. And what's so fascinating about the end of this passage is that these words in 21 through 30 have some really good truth. And I think as I'm reading these, you ask this question, how can somebody speak many true things about God and still give bad counsel? Because on paper, without the context, these verses, they look good. They sound good. They are true. If I were to recap through these verses, we could attach a New Testament and a proverb or a psalm to almost all of these things, probably. We could find them, and I didn't do that for you this morning. But all of these things are true. And yet God says of a life as this in Job 42, which we're going to come to in the fall, this is what he says. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to a life as the Temanite, he's on the hot seat. "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." God is angry, and he burns with anger towards Eliphaz. And it's not just simply because of the words that they have said are not true, although that is certainly part of it. It's their misapplication of those words. They're rebuked because they've missed the mark. You can suffer greatly, and you can still value God above all else. That is possible. And so as you read these verses later today, maybe, or this week in study, does God want these things of me? Absolutely. Does God want me to agree with him and be at peace with him? Absolutely. Does God want me to receive instruction from his mouth in verse 22 and lay up his words in my heart? Of course, Psalm 119. Does he want you to return to the Almighty if you've been walking away and repent? Yes. In verse 24, if you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones, what he's saying there is if you take the gold that you have and put it back in the riverbeds where it came from, what does that mean? That's renouncing your claim on wealth, right? That's taking all of your stuff and putting it away and putting it aside. Does God want us to do that? Psalm 119. Think of Jesus' words in Matthew when he talks about our treasure. Does God want our greatest treasure to be him? Yes. Is God better than gold? Yes. And silver? Yes. Verse 26, "For then you will delight yourself in God, in the person of God, not in the things that he's given you, if you let go of your wealth." And on it goes. Does God want us to repent, as Eliphaz said to Job? Of course he does. For the believer, does God want us to repent of our known sins? Yes. For the unbeliever, does God want us to repent of our sins and come to him and trust in Christ for forgiveness? Yes. But does he want you to believe and value all of these blessings over him? Of course not. We delight in a person. And an even greater way then, as we look at Job, no one could convict Jesus Christ when he came and lived on this earth. Nobody can convict him of sin, and yet he suffered for sinners. In John verse 8, Jesus says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" as in there's nothing that you can bring against me. And then he says, if I tell the truth, because there's nothing against me, why do you not believe me? And even when Jesus, when there could be no sin found in Jesus, he went to the cross and he died for you and me so that we could have our sins forgiven, so that we could have a relationship with God whereby we would value him above everything else. That's why Jesus died. He didn't die so that we could add God to our life, so that we could come on Sunday and feel good and check it off as a box. He died so that we could value him above everything else, that he would be our greatest treasure, so that we value him more than gold and silver, so we could have a relationship with him that has no barriers, no sin, no guilt, no condemnation, and he reconciled us to God so that God Almighty would be our greatest treasure. And that is our prayer for you, that you would know this, that you would believe this, and that you would find these things to be true about God, that you would find him to be your greatest treasure and more precious to you than gold and silver. And so let's pray as we continue this morning. God, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the book of Job that teaches us about you, about your goodness, about your faithfulness, about the ways that you are working in our lives, God, when we don't see it. And God, we know that there are challenges in our lives that make it easy for us to fall into this trap of bad counsel, God, to presume to know people's hearts, to assume different sins in people, to not listen carefully. These things are hard for us. They're not easy. We live with this battle between your spirit in us and the flesh that we're living out of. And so, God, we would ask for your help and for your grace. When we offer bad counsel, would you make us quick to turn in repentance and asking for forgiveness, not just from you, but from those that we have offered it to? God, would you give us humility when we speak to others? And God, would you help us to live out the one another's and be the body of Christ to each other, to love one another and serve and counsel one another? And God, ultimately, would all of this happen because you are our greatest treasure? We want that to be true in our lives. We long for that when it's not true. And it's our prayer that you would help us to fight alongside your Holy Spirit in us, to delight in you, and to find that you are more precious than gold and silver. So God, help us. Thank you for your spirit in us and your scriptures that guide us. And we pray these things in your holy name. Amen.